keep your Bibles open to Titus. We're going to be studying from Titus, those passages that we just read. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Titus and introduced this letter. We talked about that Paul introducing himself as a slave, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He emphasizes this message that he hopes to communicate, or that he does communicate, is an eternal message. It's something that came from eternity, and now it has been given to him at the proper time, and now it has this eternal effect in the hearts of the listeners. He writes to Titus in verse 4, who Paul describes as his true child in the common faith. Titus is a brother who has traveled widely with Paul, but he's now has been left on the island of Crete to, as Paul describes in verse 5, set in order what remains. Specifically, Titus is entrusted with the work of appointing elders in all the cities of Crete. Paul sees this need for men to take the work of the gospel seriously. We need mature Christians who are able to ground and guide and feed the flock. There in Crete, there was this need, and that is the need everywhere. These men, these elders or bishops or overseers, all of these words talking about the same men, but these men had certain qualifications. We see those qualifications in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. These are men who are, summing them up, these qualifications. These men are men who are above reproach in their family. They are men who are above reproach in their character. And they are able to teach the word that has been entrusted to them. And so he stresses the need for these men and stresses how important they are. And they have to be men that are, they take this stuff seriously so they can help others to take it seriously as well. They need to be there to teach this doctrine. And also, the last verse in verse 9 says, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine, that is, encourage in this sound doctrine, this healthy doctrine, but then also to reprove those who contradict. Well, why are these men so important? In all of this list, he also includes this idea of them being able to exhort, but also to contradict. And then, as in way of explanation, in verse 10, he begins the section that we read just a minute ago. He says, for there are many rebellious men. They're empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. I'm not going to read the whole section again all the way up to verse 16. But he talks about these men, these false teachers among the Christians there in Crete, who are teaching things they ought not to teach. They are empty. Their doctrines are empty, and they themselves are empty. They have no good motives. It is startling to understand that not everyone is on God's side. Not everyone is governed by godly motives. Not everyone teaches truth from God's word. And in fact, Paul says in this text that there are many rebellious men, and the elders who would be chosen by Titus would exhort the brethren in sound doctrine and reprove these rebellious men so that they would not bother the Christians anymore. It is significant that the description of these rebellious men contrast with the description that we have with the elders. The elders were to be above reproach in their character, above reproach in their teaching or their family, and also above reproach or able to teach good things, healthy doctrines. Instead, these individuals are teaching in verse 11 for dishonest gain. They're not even teaching it for good motives. They are people who, instead of having families that are above reproach, they are upsetting whole families in verse 10. And then what they are teaching is not sound in the faith. In verse 13, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, reprove them, correct them, so that they can change their way of thinking. And so you have these this contrast between these elders that you need in every city with these false teachers that are going. Titus needs to reprove them, but also we need to have these men installed so that they can protect the flock there in Crete. There is a danger in any place for rebellious men, for men who teach wrong things. That's a danger in any place. But Paul evidently was especially aware of individuals in Crete who would challenge the faith of new Christians. It's very similar, the description that we have of these men to the lists that we have in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. For example, in this text, he says that beware of these rebellious men, especially be especially aware of those who are of the circumcision in verse 10. So there is this Jewish element to the teaching that is going on here. These are individuals in verse 14 that are paying attention to Jewish myths, commandments of men who are turning away from the truth. These are descriptions that we could take straight out of 1 Timothy and also 2 Timothy. There also seems to be a tendency among these teachers to make man-made rules in verse 15. They are making that. See, it says to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. It seems to me that what it's talking about is that to the pure, to those who are Christians, to those who are doing the Lord's will, well, they can have that. They can eat whatever they want. That's the Lord's teaching. There are no dietary restrictions. However, when you talk about the groups that are coming and teaching things in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy, and it seems also here, that there are restrictions that are being placed upon the individuals. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Make sure that you have this list of things that you can touch and you can eat. There are certain restrictions, maybe dietary restrictions, maybe restrictions about marriage is what we read in 1 Timothy. Either way, generally, Paul's warning seemed to be very similar to what we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy. So that could mean a couple things. It could mean that maybe the same group that you see in Ephesus is also here in Crete. Like this type of doctrine. Maybe it's the Gnostic doctrine. Maybe it's another mystery religion. Is so powerful that you see it in Ephesus and you also see it in Crete. Another option, however, is that some of these teachings and some of these principles are just, we can see application for those even today. Even though we may not have that same group teaching us today, we may not have Gnostics teaching us today, well, we can see the applications and the principles even for us today. And it may be that Paul, since he's writing to Crete, he says, man, what I wrote to Timothy, this is good material, I'm going to write it to him too. And he needs to be aware of these things. I don't know exactly who it is I don't know the identity of these individuals that are bothering the Christians in Crete. But either way, Titus is called to man up and confront these men, and also to find men who will deal with them in the appropriate way, these elders and these bishops. But on the island of Crete, there's a little bit of a difference in this list, because on the island of Crete, there seems to be an added danger in that the Cretans generally were given to laziness and pleasure. It says in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I don't know what the context is there, why the prophet would say that about his own people. However, it seems that Paul is citing and quoting this other prophet, this other source, and saying, look what they say about themselves. This is kind of the reputation that they have. And you know what? This testimony is true. This is the kind of character they have. I think we can all, in our minds, recognize that there are some places that would have reputations. They have reputations about their morals, their reputations about, you know, if someone's going to Las Vegas, someone says, oh, why are you going to Las Vegas? I mean, there's a reputation about certain cities. You're going to Louisiana during certain times of the year. Oh, why are you going to Louisiana? There are reputations that these cities might have. Well, Crete evidently had an especially vile reputation. It is interesting that the island of Crete would have such a reputation, and Paul would feel it necessary to warn the Christians then not to be like the people on the island. Even though Christians may have grown up on the island of Crete, this type of behavior may have been normal to them at one point. Paul said that now that they are Christians, this is not normal anymore. You are now called to be sound in the faith in verse 13. Be healthy in the faith. What you did before, that wasn't healthy. That wasn't normal. They called it normal. But now you're called to greater purposes. It makes me wonder if Paul were writing to us in Philadelphia, what type of warnings would he give about our culture? What type of challenges would Paul identify about the culture of America generally? Would he warn Christians in America, don't be like the Americans and their materialism? Don't be like those in Philadelphia who are wasteful or arrogant. Don't be like those in Pennsylvania who are lazy. Now, whatever the case may be, it is important that we realize that our culture, our standards as a country or our city are not God's standards. And the standards by which he will judge us are the standards that we find in the Bible. Our families then need to look different than the families of this world. And when people look at our families, they're going to say, why do they do that? Why don't they go and they watch the movies that we watch? Why don't they dress the way that we dress? Why don't they talk the way? Their accent is different. Their method of going around about life is different. What is wrong with them? We are going to choose, as Christians, a different culture among our family, among ourselves as individuals, and as a people of God in this city. We are here, but we are not of here. We belong in heaven. He talks then in verses 10 through 16 about these people that are bothering the Christians there in Crete. He says that what they are teaching is false, what they are teaching is for dishonest gain, what they are teaching is messing up entire families. What they are teaching is not sound in the faith. But then he turns it around in chapter 2. In chapter 2 he says, but you, Titus, as for you, you speak things which are proper for sound doctrine, which are proper for healthy doctrine. In verse 2 also he uses this descriptor. Older men need to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound, healthy in the faith. So his focus in all of this is going to be this idea of what it means to be healthy as a Christian, what it means to be healthy as a church. And that's how I'm going to frame that just this last section of our talk today, talking about, well, what does that look like? What does a healthy church look like? What do healthy Christians look like? And especially thinking about us as we come together. That's what Paul is thinking about. He wanted Titus to set in order things in the churches there in Crete. Well, what did it look like? He's going to give a list of descriptions in it that may surprise us as things that are important to Paul. So first of all, raising a family or growing in a church in a culture like Crete's culture is going to be very challenging. If you're living in a city where Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, could you imagine having a church trying to survive in that culture? Or having children trying to raise these children in that culture? Maybe you're saying, well, this is not too far removed from where we live today. What do we need to do then? What is it that Paul is going to encourage Titus to speak that is labeled as sound teaching and sound faith. We need to understand that a healthy church is a healthy community. A healthy church is a healthy community. It's a healthy church, a healthy people is made up of healthy individuals. And so first of all, he talks in verse 2 what he's going to do. In verse 2, he talks to older men. In verse 3, he talks to older women. Older women who are going to teach in verse 4, younger women. And in verse 6, he talks to younger men, or talks about how he needs to teach younger men. He also talks about Titus and how he needs to conduct himself. And in verse 9, he talks about slaves and how they need to conduct themselves toward their masters. All in all, you have a list then of this is the proper way to act in all of these different circumstances. It's not very complicated. It's just a list of ways that we need to act. But the very fact that we have this list is telling to me about how Paul approaches the church, or local churches, and how we ought to think of them as well. One thing that I gain from this list is, one, is that every person has a role. Every person has a role. He goes down the list and talks about older men and younger men and older women and younger women. Did we miss anybody in all of that? That's everybody, in other words. You fit somewhere in there. And if you're in there is somewhere in there, then you have a role. What does that mean practically? That teaches us about the appreciation of each individual. If every individual has a role, then every individual that needs to be appreciated. There is no Christian who is a secondary class citizen. All of us are important to God, and all of us need to be important to all of us. We stoop as low as we can. We outdo one another to honor one another, it says in Romans chapter 12. But it also means that we appreciate each role that has been given, valuing each person's contributions. There is no person that is lower than another, but then also there is no role that is lower than another. I'm in front of you just because I'm in front of you. It's not because I'm more important than you. So Elijah is going to lead singing, not because he's more important. And in fact, if I am listening to this sermon, if I'm participating by listening, participating in the prayers, even though I'm not leading the prayers, you know what? I'm taking part in that. And when this service is done, do you know what the goal of all of this was? Not to say pat on the back to David or pat on the back to Elijah or any of the men that get up here. The purpose was what? To praise our God and to get us ready to go out into the world and make a difference. To go out into the world and show the people around us how to live differently, who our God really is. Everyone as an individual is important. Every role is important. But in that role, everyone has growing to do. A plant that is not growing is what? It's dead. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And a Christian who is not growing is dead. That's one of the things that I really appreciate about this list. He talks about older men, but they have some growing to do. They must be temperate, dignified, sensible, which is another word for self-control, sound in the faith, in love, and in perseverance. Surely these are not older men who look at this list and say, well, yeah, got it already. But rather, this is a list for them to consider and how they need to grow as well. The older women, you need to grow in how you are able to carry yourself in reverence. You need to grow in how you can teach the younger women. The younger women need to grow. The younger men need to be sensible and self-controlled. Titus, even though he's preaching here, he needs to grow. Everyone needs to grow. Spiritual growth of the church, of a local church, does not happen just magically. It doesn't happen with just one group of individuals, but spiritual growth is going to require the growth of each individual. So you have to decide that you are going to grow, that you are going to grow in some of these. You look at this list of things and say, wow, I don't even know what that means. I'm going to go look it up, and I'm going to grow in that. I'm going to make that a priority in my life. This self-control that he's emphasizing here, I'm going to make that a priority in my life. By you growing as an individual, we all grow as a group. Does that make sense? So the goal here is that everyone grows. This is a healthy church. This is a healthy community. Apart from this, we're also to see that we don't do this growth individually. Everyone helps in each other's growth. The older men, they teach younger men. You look to the older men. It doesn't say that specifically in this text, but we can see that in other places. Here, what is specifically told is that the older women are to teach the younger women. Teach the younger women to do what? To live sensibly, that is, in self-control, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be in self-control and pure and workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be slandered. This is a little bit difficult because here are these older women and they're getting in the business of the younger women. What does this require if God's plan is going to work? Both of them have to humble themselves, don't they? The younger woman, of course, she has to humble herself and say, I want to grow. I want to know more. I want to know. She has to get outside of herself and say, you know what? This way that we have been raising our families here in Crete, it's not working. But I see these older women who have been raising these kids and they're turning out well. What are they doing different? That requires a lot of humility. To look at someone else's life and just say, show me how you do that. That takes humility. On the other hand, being the older woman or the older man who is seeking to teach the younger woman or the younger man, that takes a lot of humility as well. Yes, humility in that, well, when you approach the situation, you don't need to speak as if you know it all and you need to humble yourself and but apart from that, it takes me or an older man or an older woman, it takes he or her to humble himself or herself to understand that it's not about him and it's not about her. In other words, sometimes when it is a time to say something to someone, I am so afraid that I'm going to be rejected, that I don't say what I need to say. Because I'm so worried about me. I need to humble myself and do God's will. Does that make sense? And so to really approach someone and try to help, that requires true humility. It requires me to humble myself and both cases, the younger woman and the older woman, to humble themselves and understand that God's plan is what we're looking for. We're not looking for our plan. We're looking for God's plan. What is it? How is that God is going to train us and teach us in a better way? When we look at this text, boy, this is kind of an explosive text. When we look at the older women and what they're trying to teach the younger women and how they need to be workers at home, how they need to be kind, how they need to be subject to their husbands, we're talking about culture shock. When we look at even our culture here in the United States, but I imagine the culture there in Crete as well. That's just you know, something from the 1950s. Well, that's from the 1500s. That's something that's old-fashioned. This is God's wisdom. And we have to humble ourselves to understand how it is that God is the one who gets to call the shots in our lives. God has given us healthy, healthy doctrine. And this is the healthy doctrine that Titus is giving to the Christians. And also, in all of these texts, number four, everyone needs to be devoted to holiness. And that's really going to be the focus of all of this list. focusing on this idea of being dignified and temperate and sensible. In fact, that word sensible, I really don't like that translation. The New American Standard uses the word sensible. In the ESV, it uses the word self-control, which I guess for to me makes a lot more sense. Being in control of oneself. So for example, in verse 2, the older men are to be in self-control. In verse 3 and 4, the older women are to teach the younger women in self-control. And what are they to teach the younger women? To be in self-control, in verse 5. Verse 6, what about the younger men? What are they to do? Be in self-control. And then later on in verse 12, he makes this larger observation about how God has the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that we should live in self-control. There's some repetition here in this text. God wants us to control ourselves. Why is he emphasizing this? Well, partly because we're talking about Crete. We're talking about a population that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. These are Christians that are going to have to learn self-control. I think we need to learn self-control as well. That needs to be something that is at the top priority after we read this list. He's talking about the idea that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. My body does not belong to me. It belongs to my Creator. My time does not belong to me. It belongs to He who created time. My money does not belong to me. It belongs to He who gives me that money. That everything belongs to God. So if I'm going to use that, I need to be an administrator of God's resources. And use that with self-control. Being self-control in how I use my tongue. Self-control, how I use my eyes and my heart and my thoughts. Not so much that I'm being rigid about, I gotta do harder, I gotta do harder. But allowing God to control our thoughts and control our lives. Submitting to His will. And therefore we then become everyone is thoughtful of his example to all. This is also something that I see as a repetition throughout these verses. So for example, when it talks about the younger women who need to become subjects to their own husbands, why? What is the purpose? Well, one of the purposes that is listed here in verse 5 is so that the word of God will not be slandered. It's important that we understand that our actions not only have an effect on, well, my relationship with God, but also it has an effect on how others view our God. I have the opportunity to either glorify God who is in heaven by my good works, or have the opportunity to allow people to blaspheme his name because of my bad works. Understand then, when we go out into the world, that we go out and a healthy church, healthy Christians, will be thoughtful of their example toward others. In fact, Titus, in verse 7, he says, in all things, show yourself to be a model of good works. Titus is being a model of good works to whom? Maybe to the young men. Also, it talks about the opponents, in verse 8, so that the opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, about him and the apostles. And so focusing on this idea that Titus himself, people are looking at his life, and he needs to be able to live his life in such a way that no one has anything bad to say. That's another way of saying, what is the word? Above reproach. And I love this in verse 10, verses 9 and 10. He speaks to the slaves and how they need to be subject to their masters. In everything, not pleasing or not to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. We probably understand that in our society best is just thinking about the employee-employer relationship, that if I'm an employee of somebody, that I need to I need to think of this as, I'm not here just to get my way out of this job, but rather here, I'm here to please my boss. I'm not going to be pilfering, stealing from the boss, but demonstrating all good faith, that they can trust me in everything that I do. But notice this, that by doing this, it says in verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. That's a powerful idea. That we can at all adorn the doctrine of God? You would think that it'd be fine by itself. Wouldn't need any adorning, putting decorations on it at all. God says that by our submission to God's will, and when people see that, wow, God's will really does work, what are they going to do? They're going to see God's will and God's character in a new light. A healthy church, then, is going to think of itself as examples. That's really important, then, for when we come together as a church, that we're not just one type of person when we are here together, but also we are the same type of person when we go back to our homes. We live for Jesus here, and we live for Jesus in our homes. We live for Jesus in our work. We live for Jesus all the time because we belong to Him. And finally, in verses 11 through 14, Paul makes just a powerful, powerful point. Why do we do what we do? Why in the world do we do all of this? Why should we try to live with self-control? Why should we try to be dignified? Why should we try to be respectful toward our bosses in any of this? Because in verse 11, here's the motive that he gives. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live with self-control, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That God has saved us from our sins, and now He's asking us to live in a holy way before Him. But that's not all. He says in verse 13, we also look for the blessed hope, the appearing of our God, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Why else do I want to live with self-control? Live in holiness? Live in purity? Because God is preparing me, and I'm preparing myself to one day meet my Creator. And I want to meet Him in all purity and lawless, and free of lawlessness. He has called me as His own possession. And He's called me as His own possession with a purpose, to be zealous for good works. In other words, if we understand what God has done to us and for us, and if we understand, have our eyes placed on eternity, we are going to live differently in this world. If this is going to be a healthy church, we have to get our eyes off of pop culture. We have to get our eyes off of the riches and the stuff and the ugliness that is around us. And each one of us has to place our eyes on that crown that awaits us. Being in the presence of God, where we will be there forever. I hope that is your goal. And I hope that you will take these words as an exhortation. Thank you so much for your time and your attention for these things. May God bless us in our study of His Word.